Turn with me in your Bibles, please, for our first reading, 1 Corinthians chapter 11. First Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1. Hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired word of God. Be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ. Now I praise you, brethren, that ye remember me in all things, and keep the ordinances as I delivered them to you. But I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. Every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonoreth his head. But every woman that prayeth or prophesieth with her head uncovered, dishonoreth her head. For that is even all one, as if she were shaven. For if the woman be not covered, let her also be shorn. But if it be a shame for a woman to be shorn or shaven, let her be covered. For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, for as much as he is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of the man. For the man is not of the woman, but the woman of the man. Neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. For this cause ought the woman to have power on her head because of the angels. Nevertheless, neither is the man without the woman, neither the woman without the man in the Lord. For as the woman is of the man, even so is the man also by the woman, but all things of God. Judge in yourselves, is it comely that a woman pray unto God uncovered? Doth not even nature itself teach you that if a man have long hair, it is a shame unto him? But if a woman have long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given her for a covering. But if any man seem to be contentious, we have no such custom, neither the churches of God. Now, in this that I declare unto you, I praise you not, that ye come together not for the better, but for the worse. For, first of all, when ye come together in the church, I hear that there be divisions among you, and I partly believe it. For there must also be heresies among you, that they which are approved may be made manifest among you. When ye come together, therefore, into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in eating, every one taketh before other his own supper, and one is hungry, and another is drunken. What? Have ye not houses to eat and drink in? Or despise ye the church of God, and shame them that have not? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I praise you not. For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, Take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also he took the cup, when he had supped, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me. For as oft as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. Wherefore, my brethren, when ye come together to eat, tarry one for another. And if any man hunger, let him eat at home, that ye come not together unto condemnation. And the rest will I set in order when I come. May God add his blessing to the reading and hearing of his most holy word. I was asked during the break why Paul talks about the Lord's Supper in chapter 10 just before he's going to talk about it in chapter 11. What is the relationship between those two? And it seems to me the relationship is that in speaking of infiltrations of idol worship into the Corinthian church, we see that the Lord's Supper had suffered some of those infiltrations. The tables that were set at the idol houses were a veritable feast, and they had brought that feast into the Corinthian church as a part of the supper. So that's how that is why in verse 16 the apostle will reduce the Lord's Supper to the cup and the bread, as he does here in chapter 11, the cup and the bread. We do not set an entire table at the front of the church, a table that would be for a carnal sort of flesh-oriented or worldly feast. It is a spiritual feast filled up with spiritual nourishment, and so it needs only a little bit of temporal signs and so on. So that's the connection there. That's why chapter 10 brings up the Lord's Supper, because it was brought up in the Corinthian church in that they had suffered their celebration of the Lord's Supper to be infiltrated by pagan rites. Okay, so let's start at the beginning now, now that we've shown the connection between those two. The context of chapter 11 and chapter 12 and chapter 13 and chapter 14 have to do with the public worship of God and what we do, as Paul will write, when we come together in verse 18. We're talking about what we do when we have come together as the people of God. So, the first thing that we talk about here is the apostolic traditions that we see that were imparted to the people of God in the first century. May I say to you that there have been some in the Christian church that have made hay with that. What they have said is, yes, there were apostolic traditions that were made known to the first century church that, by the way, were not kept down, were not written down and kept secure in Scripture, but instead have been carried by apostolic tradition in the church. But we don't believe that. We believe that as Protestants, we believe in the doctrine of sola scriptura, that is, that all of the practice of our faith and life before God is laid out for us in Scripture. That's what we mean by sola scriptura, and that's the distinction that we make from the churches that lay Scripture alongside with what they would call apostolic tradition, which, beloved, I hate to say, is not very apostolic at all. It's things that did perhaps take place and find a foothold early in the history of the New Testament church, maybe late 1st century, 2nd century, 3rd century, but they are not apostolic in their origin. And the reason we know they're not apostolic in their origin is because they've never been recorded in Scripture. They've never been laid down there and never preserved. Pastor Todd, that's a circular argument. It's not scriptural because it's not in Scripture. No, I said it's not apostolic because it's not in Scripture. Right? We are never told to look to tradition as authoritative in the Bible. We're always told to look to the Bible as authoritative in the Scripture. So the traditions that Paul is speaking about here that are to be practiced universally throughout all the churches of all time are either set forth by explicit reference in Scripture or by good and necessary consequence are to be deduced from Scripture. And that's how we say that in our confession. All right, so now there's something that he would have us to know in verse 3. There is an order. There is an order in humanity, and there is an order in divinity. Very interesting to think about but true. I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. Immediately, we start squirming in our seats because now we're looking at headship. Headship among human beings, and frankly, the modern mindset has no room for headship among human beings. Not even in various positions of authority that have been recognized for centuries, such as fatherhood, such as civil authority, and so on. What do we want to do? We want to do away with all of that. We want to abolish it and let everyone be their own governor, right? A sort of self-rule for all. Rah, rah, sis, boom, bah. That's the sloganeering, and that's how it works. Everybody should be their own person, and they should not be under anyone else's authority. Of course, that would be anarchy. We and the scriptures condemn such an abuse of what that would turn out to be toward human beings. No, if we love one another as human beings, we will encourage one another to abide by the authority structures that our loving Creator has given us. And there are three of them, right? There's the family, the church, and the commonwealth. And in those, we're looking at what the role and responsibility is. Okay, so there is such a thing as male headship here. Notice the head of the woman is the man. The head of every man is Christ, and the head of Christ is God. There are three levels there that are spoken to by the apostle. And I've always wanted to encourage people by simply saying this. If it were somehow sinful or somehow a second-class existence to be under authority, then why would Christ have placed himself under the authority of his Father? Notice how Paul says these things in a semantic context that is obviously parallel. They're all three parallel. There are three different levels here that he speaks about, of course, but notice that it is not particularly demeaning to be under authority, or else Christ could not have taken up such a position as that. And so our Lord Jesus Christ, then, is a wonderful example. Now, although for all eternity he is the same in substance, equal in power and glory to the Father, in the work of redemption he submits himself to his Father. And so the, you Bible scholars will remember several places throughout the New Testament, especially the Gospels, where Christ will say things like, I do always the things that my Father commands me. I'm here to finish his work. My words are not my words. They're my Father's word. My doctrine is not my doctrine. It's my Father's doctrine, and so on. And so Christ comes as one who has submitted to his Father in his mediatorial labors. And as that, God can be spoken of as the head of Christ. It doesn't speak to his essence. In his essence, he's still the same in substance, equal in power and glory with the Father. We can be equal in our human essence, right? And yet still enjoy the protection of and the responsibilities of roles and authority. We're equal in our humanity, although when we talk about equality today, that particular word has been perverted by modern philosophy that says equal means equal in every way. Well, can you think of a more foolish proposition than that? That we're equal in every way. I'm not even equal to who I used to be. Hopefully, in some ways, I'm better, and in some ways, obviously, I'm worse. I don't remember my joints creaking like they do today when I was in my mid-20s. I don't remember that. I remember having boundless energy in those days. I don't have that now. I'm not even equal to who I used to be. How can we expect us to be equal as human beings in every respect? When we talk about human equality, right, that everybody is equal, you know, we're all created equal before our Creator. What we mean by that is that we are equal before the law. That was what the meaning of the founders of our country meant, and that everyone is equal before the law, having an equal say, having an equal protection under the law. That's simply what that means. So let's not be confused by the confusion of many who would want equality for everybody in ways that are absolutely infeasible. I don't think I'm going to sign up to play pro football anytime soon because I'm not equal to that physical prowess that it takes. So we're not talking about equality in that way, But we are talking about that the Father and the Son are the same in essence, the same in substance, equal in power and glory. And yet, Christ submits himself to his Father in the economy of redemption. That to tell us all that if we're in a place of authority or in the place of being under authority, that we are not at all diminished by being under authority. Pretty important for us to remember that. Okay, so he will talk about that the head of every man is Christ, the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. We practice what Paul talks about here at this church and in other like-minded churches where we see women wearing head coverings, and we do that because the arguments that the Apostle Paul brings out here are not changeable arguments. They're not things that move around over time. Although Paul will mention some movable arguments, like some people might consider it a shame in one age and they wouldn't consider it a shame in another age, still there are enough immovable arguments in this passage that point to the continuation of the practice. So, first of all, let's talk about every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonoreth his head. Okay, so this passage has as much to say to men as it does to women, in that, gentlemen, if you come in to the church and want to sit in the congregation, and when we rise to pray, you keep your hat on. If your neighbor loves you, he will put an elbow in your ribs, gently, and say, "Brother," because we don't want to dishonor our head, right? Our head being Christ. Because the man is the image and glory of God, and so that glory must not be covered by some sort of headgear. Praying and prophesying has to do with what we do when we pray, when we say amen, and when we sing the psalms. It is our vocalizations in the worship service, and that must be done by men without a hat or any kind of covering on their head, because they are representations of the image and glory of God, and the glory of God is what we come to advance when we worship. But every woman, verse 5, that prayeth or prophesieth with her head uncovered, dishonoreth her head, for that is even all one as if she were shaven. Okay, so who is her head? Her head would be her male authority. Daughters, that would be your father. Wives, that would be your husbands. And if you are a single woman with as a head of household, you would answer directly to Christ in that, but you would still need to remain covered because of your sex, because of your gender. Now, what Paul is saying here is that that the woman is the glory of the man. Well, if God's glory is the only glory we ought to see in Scripture, in worship, then we want to cover, veil that glory that is of man's glory, and that is that she was created for the man to help him with his divine mission, and so her role for him was to come alongside him and help him. And yet, she is still taken out of his sight. You know, I don't know if we've ever talked about how important it is that we think about Eve being taken out from Adam's side. If we don't have an Eve that is taken out from Adam's side, then we have another human being created by God, not related to Adam, and that means that when Adam falls, Eve doesn't fall. No, she has to be taken out from his side because we can only have one humanity. And so she is just as much human as he is. She's equal in that sense, but she has a different role. Her role was, she was taken out of his side to come alongside him, as it were, to be his helper for the mission that God gave him. As we've said before, marriage is given for the mutual help of man and woman, and man had the mission. God had told him that he's going to subdue the world for God's sake and then return it to him, and Adam looks around and he sees helpers for everybody else but not himself. All the animals are male and female, but no one for him. And he says, "Woo, I got a lot of work to do." And the Lord says, "I've got a helper for you for that work." And so she was given to him, not as a part of the original creation of mankind, but as a helper to him so that, and taken out of his side so that she would correspond to him and be able to help him with that labor of subduing his calling and his world, his place in this earth for the kingdom of God. Okay, so then she must cover when she prays or prophesies. I know there are some theologians that would make this, that there were woman prophets in the early church and that they prayed and prophesied before the congregation. But that contradicts just two chapters later, and it also contradicts 1 Timothy chapter 2. Again, we want to be whole Bible Christians. We want to read this all together. And when we come to the reading of it all together, what we find is that praying and prophesying are things that we can see all over Scripture that are done by the congregation when they have certain things in their mouths and certain activities of prayer. And so praying and prophesying, remember that when we're here on Sundays and I'm leading us all in prayer, or when we're here on Wednesday night and our elders are leading us in prayer, we certainly hope, don't we, that the leader's not the only one praying, that we're all praying alongside and along with those leaders that are leading us in prayer. And that is a function of leadership. And so that's why we will only have officers doing that, or licentiates, in our worship services. Okay, so if a woman be not covered, let her also be shorn. But if it's a shame for a woman to be shorn or shaven, then let her be covered. Well, you can see the cultural aspect of that argument, because there are I don't know if you call it a hairstyle, maybe a non-hairstyle today for some women that shave their heads, right? So that doesn't work in our age as much as it worked in Paul's day, perhaps because they were a little closer to their nature, their human nature, than we are from ours. We have confused gender in such a way that, well, we have a Supreme Court justice that doesn't know how to define woman. We've gone from saying things like women having babies to childbearers and other such weird things as that. So our age is not a guide for anything, obviously, with regard to nature. Okay, so we have this created order then as one of the arguments for women's head coverings. We have the headship, which doesn't expire, right, as another argument for women's head coverings. Then we have this created order having to do with that she's brought alongside him as a supporting role. And this is buttressed by verse 10. Notice, neither was man the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. For this cause ought the woman to have power on her head because of the angels. You'll have, if you open up five commentaries, you'll get 10 opinions on what that verse means. Let me give you what I think it means rather than going through all other nine. And that is that it follows on verse 9. She was originally created as a supporter, as a helper. But that's why angels were created as well. Angels are created as ministering spirits to help those who are being saved. We read that at the end of Hebrews chapter 1. And so the angels, when they appear in the presence of God, when they appear before the glory of God, what do they do? Well, we're not left to guess. We know that in Isaiah chapter 6, that they have six wings. With two, they cover their feet. Sorry, face. And with two, they cover their feet. And with two, they fly, so as to respect and honor the glory and throne of God in that throne room scene. And so women ought to cover like angels ought to cover, because their role is a helping and supporting role. It is not the lead role, it is a supporting role. And so that's why angels cover alongside women. Nevertheless, neither is the man without the woman, neither the woman without the man in the Lord. For as the woman is of the man, even so is the man by the woman, but all things of God. Yes, ladies, we love you because we wouldn't be here without you. And you love us because you wouldn't be here without us. And there Paul speaks once again of that equality of humanity, although we have different roles, different responsibilities, different sexes, as it were. Then he will say, judge in yourselves, is it comely for a woman to pray unto God uncovered? And his final our argument here will be from nature. Nature. No, this is his final immovable argument. We might say that verse 16 will also give us another, but let's pause at verse 14. Doth not even nature itself teach you that a man that if a man have long hair, it is a shame unto him, but if a woman have long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given her for a covering. A very dear friend of mine, a fellow minister, would look at verse 15 there, and he would say, you see, the hair is the covering of the woman. And I might be inclined to agree with that, with one exception, but it's a big exception, and it throws a wrench in the whole argument. And that is that all throughout this passage, Paul, whenever he mentioned the woman's covering, he uses a Greek word, katakaluma, or katakalupto, the verb or the noun. And those words mean something like something that you set down upon your head. Katakaluma, katakalupto. Okay. But here he changes the word entirely. It's a completely different Greek word. It's the word periballo. Some of you who know a little bit of Greek may understand that that is something that is cast about someone. It's used in the Old Testament, in the Greek translation of the Old Testament from Psalm 102, where it says that the Lord will, like a garment, he will treat the heavens like a cloak, and he will roll them up. He'll just treat them like a cloak. In other words, the hair that women have has been given to them by God as their glory, and their glory is in their modesty. And so that longer hair that God has given to women, he has given it to them as a covering. We might, again, not look to our age, but other ages. And so we see then that women wore things like cloaks and so on that were maybe like up to here. And then their hair came down and it hid those parts. I know this is perhaps difficult to hear, but some of their potential paramours would be excited by seeing the neck and the earlobes and so on. And so the hair was given like that for a covering, that long hair, to be a show of modesty for ladies. And that is indeed why it is called their glory. It's not called their glory because it's attractive in the wrong kind of way. It's called their glory because it can be used in that godly way as a statement of modesty. Finally, his last argument then is, but if beyond this any man seem to be contentious, okay, here's the final argument. We have no such custom. No such custom that women pray and prophesy uncovered. And if we disagree with that, Paul says, we're just simply contentious. We have no such custom, neither the churches of God. And so what Paul is saying here is this was the universal practice of the apostolic church. Okay, so that ends the first section on head coverings. Now we have a second section on the Lord's Supper. Again, we see the abuses that have crept in to the Corinthian church. They've treated it like a meal, one that has so much wine you can get drunk at, and one that has so much food you can become gluttonous at. Well, Pastor Todd, that could never happen at our table. That's right. And it shouldn't happen because it's not a meal that is set in a worldly fashion. It is a meal that is set in a heavenly or spiritual fashion, such that the elements are not meant to satisfy the body, but to satisfy the soul, as they represent, seal, and exhibit Christ. So those are the things that we ought to remember as we come to this passage. Paul will talk about their abuses. He'll say, what have you not houses to eat and drink in? And so someone once said to me, you see, verse 22 there tells us that we should never have a meal in the church, and you guys are violating 1 Corinthians 11:22 because you have an afternoon meal at your church. That's not what Paul is talking about. He's not talking about a fellowship meal that we might have in between services. He's talking about bringing that fellowship meal and calling it the Lord's Supper into the worship service. And that, obviously, we will never do. So Paul says, I do not praise you. And how does Paul correct them? Listen to what he says. I have received of the Lord. This is how the correction must come. We're not talking about traditions here. We're not talking about preferences here. Paul says, I've received of the Lord. And he will quote from the gospel records, sort of conflated together, as to the night that Jesus was betrayed and laid out what the Lord's Supper ought to look like. After they had eaten the Passover, after the Passover was finished, then at that time he used bread and wine. That was it, bread and wine. Just like we said back in 1 Corinthians 10:16, bread and the cup. That's it, just that. because that's all that God, that Christ has authorized to signify, seal, and exhibit his broken body and shed blood. That's what we are to remember at the Lord's Supper. That's what we are spiritually to appropriate to ourselves, that, as the Heidelberg Catechism says, as bread and wine nourish the body, so the elements spiritually received may nourish our souls to eternal life. Okay. So he will give that formula. And so what we will learn from this passage is what we have called historically the sacramental actions and the words of institution. Right? Sacramental actions. Breaking, pouring, giving, receiving, distributing, all of those things have gospel import to them. And then also the words of institution. This cup is the New Testament in my blood. And as I've told you before, there are only three places in the Bible where we have the blood of the covenant spoken of in that way. That's at Exodus chapter 24. In Zechariah, I believe it's chapter 13, by the blood of thy covenant have I sent the prisoners out of the dungeon in which was no water. Turn ye to the stronghold, ye prisoners of hope. And then here, this is the blood of the covenant, or at the institution of the Lord's Supper, we have that blood of the covenant being spoken of once again. I think that what this does is it says that we're all really talking about the same covenant in those three instances, at Sinai, in Zechariah, and at the Lord's Supper. It really is all the same covenant in its most basic form. All right, and then what do we do? It is related to the Lord's death, but it's not just his death. Death here is what we call an understatement or metonymy. What Paul means is we just don't remember his death like, okay, there's a date, we need to check it off, we remember it. No, it's we remember and appropriate its import to ourselves as we partake of the Lord's Supper. All right, so now Paul will go on to talk about worthy partaking. And this is often something misunderstood, because we might be tempted to think, well, I'm never worthy to partake of the Lord's Supper. And when we think of it in the absolute sense, that's absolutely right. We are never worthy to partake of the Lord's Supper, to draw near to the Lord in that way. But Paul will define what worthy partaking is in this passage. And first of all, he will define it as, number one, we come with self-examination. Let a man examine himself. That right on the heels of the warning of unworthy partaking. And so, beloved, we want to remember that when we come to the Lord's table, we must come with self-examination. By self-examination, what we mean is we search out our sins to see if there's any known sin that we have not yet dealt with before the Lord. Confess and forsake. I know there's unknown sin. I know that about myself, and I know that about you. We're not required to confess things we don't know, but the things we do know, we are required to deal with the Lord on them. Ask for his forgiveness. Ask for strength to repent and to turn away from those sins. The other thing we say in our catechisms is that we are to be mindful of our sins and our wants, our needs. That is, what kind of weaknesses do we bring to the table as the people of God? We bring a liability to temptation. We are weak in that way. We don't have all of the tools that we need. We are yet ignorant of maybe some of our own weaknesses and difficulties, and we run in where we ought to fear to tread. We ask the Lord on behalf of that too. Our sins and wants. We examine ourselves of our sins and wants, and we make use of that. It is a wonderful thing, isn't it, to know that the Lord has given us a sacrament in the New Testament where we will regularly be examining ourselves rightly to partake of it. We must indeed follow that order that the apostle has given us here, that good working order of self-examination before we come and commune at the supper of the Lord. Then there's a very stout warning. He that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation or judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. This is the second understanding of what it means worthily to partake of the Lord's Supper, that we come discerning the Lord's body. We have some dear friends who are all messed up on this. They think that the Lord's body is the body that is being represented by those who are sitting at the table. That's the body of Christ. I must consider myself to be a part of that body because I'm sitting here with all the other people that are the body of Christ. I can tell you without fear of contradiction, that is not what Paul is teaching here. That has been used for all kinds of perversions of the Lord's Supper, that doctrine. What he is teaching us here is that while we handle bread and wine, that's what we take into our hands. That's what we put into our mouths. That's what the pastor distributes. That's what we pass to one another. That's what we make use of, that we look upon those things as that which represents or signifies, seals, and exhibits the broken body and shed blood of Christ. That there is a spiritual reality being exhibited, a spiritual reality being undertaken, a spiritual reality even being experienced by those who rightly partake of the table of the Lord, that is wrapped up in those representations of the body of Christ, his broken body and shed blood. So there is a sacramental connection between the sign and the thing signified, and that's what it means to discern the Lord's body. We're handling bread and wine, but we're discerning Christ in his broken body and in his shed blood. And if we're not doing that, we're not coming to the table rightly. Now Paul will say this, "For this cause, many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep." I think it's very comforting there. You say, that's quite a warning. I don't know if I'd be comforted by it. Well, he does use the word sleep. The word sleep is used for believers that die in the Lord normally in Scripture. And so what I would say here, you know, it was Stephen, what, when he was stoned, he went to sleep, right? 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, those of you who sleep in Jesus. So the word sleep has to do with the death of believers. And so coming to the table in an unworthy manner, such that the Corinthians were doing, making it into a carnal feast, "For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and some sleep." It would not surprise me, if I might relate this to our first reading today, to know that it was the officers of the church that fell asleep because they endured the stricter judgment and they were leading the people in grievous error. It may be. I can't be dogmatic on it. But it is that they fell asleep, that they're still sleeping in Christ. But their misbehavior at the supper was such that they needed to be taken out. Taken away. And so we see how seriously the Lord takes his own supper. And when we pervert that supper, we risk his fatherly and deep chastisements upon us. All right, and then he says, "But if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world." That's an adjunct that I think helps to understand that even those erring at the supper are not condemned with the world, although they may be judged by their father. "Finally then, when you come together to eat, tarry one for another. And if any man hunger, let him eat at home, that you come not together unto condemnation. It's not unlawful to have a meal together, even at the church in between services. That's a good time for fellowship and taking care of your hunger. But you take care of your spiritual hunger at the table, and only that. And the elements are not given to you to help you slake your earthly hunger. It's your spiritual hunger that you come hungering and thirsting after Christ and to be filled up by him at his table. And the rest I will set in order," he says, "when I come." With that then, let's stand and call upon the